Gospels to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. We do have many who are visiting with us today. We thank you for joining us as we come together to worship our great God, to praise His name, to petition Him in prayer, and to remember that awful sacrifice that was made on our behalf by our Lord, that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and joined the family of God. If you're new to us, we certainly hope that you will stick around a little bit, let us get to know you, and that you'll find us to be a warm and sincere people who are trying to follow God, and would love to see you join us in that effort. And if we can help you in any way, certainly let us know. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be finishing up a series of lessons that we began some months ago based on this passage and the idea that again, what God has called us to is not to be a little bit better than we were or a little bit better than the person sitting next to us. Not even a little bit better than this world. But that God has called us to be like Him. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." Many have looked at this passage, particularly verses 5 through 7, and those eight virtues that we've been studying. And they try to make it a progression that you begin with faith and you end up with love. And that's the highest, that's as far as you can go. And that idea may be there. I'm not exactly convinced of that, though. I don't know that every one of those terms builds on the previous one. But I do know when you look at this list that there's a reason why you begin with faith. That as faith as we understand it, as the Bible reveals it, begins with being convicted of things. And even in this passage, we have to begin by being convicted that God, by His precious promises, has given this all to us. And faith then is a trust. And so we trust God that through the power of God, we can in fact be like Him. We can become partakers of the divine nature. And that faith demands that we surrender to Him because we trust in Him so much. And so it is only by faith that we can therefore add to our lives the perseverance and the knowledge and the virtue and the godliness and all the other items that are listed here. There's a reason why the text begins with faith. And I also believe there's a reason why it ends with love. As we are looking at becoming like Him, that when we get to love, that what God has called us to become is just like Him. And of course, the reason for that is what we read in 1 John 4 and verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We come again to the end of verse 7, and we read that to our brotherly kindness we are to supply love. The call is to become just like our Father in all things, even in love. Let's just talk for a second about that idea of love. We made mention of this in our last lesson, that we pointed out that the final two terms in the list, brotherly kindness or brotherly affection, it may listed in your translation, brotherly kindness and love are two terms that could just mean love. Brotherly kindness from the word Philadelphia, or brotherly love, and then love from agape. And both terms come from the idea, again, of love. And we don't want to fall into the trap of saying that, well, a phileo love maybe isn't as deep or as rich as this other kind of love that the passage ends with. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think it's saying that one kind of love will do more for the other than the other kind of love with. But the idea is, what is it that motivates us in our love? If you were to ask me, do I love my wife, I would certainly say yes. But you could also look at my wife and you say, well, Josh, you have many good reasons to love your wife. There is much that is lovable about her. And I fully admit, I am a part of the I married up club. Mark is smiling. He's the president of that club. And most men here are members of that club. Charles is raising his hand back there. There's much to love. I love my children. Even when they're misbehaving, I love them because they're mine. They're part of me. When we talk about brotherly kindness among ourselves, well, there's something about each other that we recognize that we're all children of God, and so that's to bring about this love. And as children of God, we have at least a basic sense of morality and a basic sense of conduct, and so there's much that is lovable about each and every one of you. We are motivated for different reasons as to why we love someone. And if there is a significance for this final term, then it's the significance of motive. And that love, and this kind of love, isn't about I love another person because I have found something lovely in them. I love them, rather, because I have become a loving person. It's not about the other person in this term, it's about what I've become. And that's the idea, again, in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, as we are called to love because God is love. When we think about how God loves us, even Brother Earl Walker in his wonderful Lord's Supper talk this morning made mention of this. In Romans 5 and verse 8, that God's love was manifest in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. We think of passages like John 3 and verse 16, a wonderful passage that God so loved the world. And we think of that maybe, we think about this world and all the people that we know, and hey, you know, this world's really not all that bad. That's not how John defines the term world in his gospel. When you look throughout the gospel of John, the world is that which is set opposed to God. The world is that which has rejected God. But yet God so loved this world. Why did He love it so much? Not because of how lovable we were, but because God Himself is love. And because He loved this world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. God loves because that's who He is. God blesses us because that's who He is. God is merciful to us because that's who He is. God sacrificed for us because that's who He is. And we look at what we are called to do. Just as God loves not because we are lovable, but because He is love, we are to love not because others are lovable, but because we have become like Him. I meant to say a word about this in the beginning. If you picked up a copy of The Voice this morning, we're doing something a little bit different. You can follow along. It may be something your children can do to help them to pay attention in the sermon. Not that they're that big of a distraction to me. I'd say we're pretty well behaved here. But if you want your children to follow along, you'll find these answers right there. Okay, being back to the point though. Think of some of the most well-known passages, even of our Lord when He was here on this earth. Think of, for instance, in Luke the 10th chapter, when Jesus is asked by a scribe, a lawyer in fact, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, the lawyer stood up to test Him and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus puts the question back to this scribe. He puts it back to the lawyer and He says, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Verse 27, He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to Him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." It's all about love. I love the Lord my God with everything that I have, and I love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, "Right, do this." But you remember that lawyer was not content. He wants to justify himself. So he asked the teacher, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And of course, it is from there that we have this parable of the Good Samaritan. I will not take the time to read the parable. Many of you are familiar with it, but we'll just give the essence of it. Here is a man who is on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. It is a very dangerous road. And he is waylaid by robbers, beaten, left for dead. We are to assume that he is a Jew because it's not specified otherwise. Well, here comes a priest. We would think, okay, this priest has every reason to love him as a fellow Jew, as part of his countrymen, and he has an obligation to God. Well, the priest just walks right on by. Here comes a Levite. And again, we might say, well, here is one who's set apart to do the will of God. He serves in the temple. And he too would certainly have love for this man. He has every reason to love this man. This man is injured. This man is hurt. He's a fellow Jew. Why doesn't he stop? He doesn't stop. And then it is a Samaritan who comes by. And if we are right that this man was a Jew, the Samaritan may have, could have thought to himself, I have no reason to stop. This man does not love me. If this man were well and he saw me, he may as soon spit at me as to talk to me. But he stops, dresses the man's wounds as best he can, puts him on his own mule, takes him to an inn, pays for him to stay, and says, if he requires any more than what I've given you now, when I return, I'll give you all. And Jesus' response to the lawyer after that is what is so telling. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? You see, Jesus in the parable isn't trying to point out that the man who was injured is a neighbor and you ought to help him. No, he's saying the man who stopped, he's the neighbor. He does good things because he's a neighbor. He loves because he's a neighbor. That's his point to us. Why should you do good things to other people? Why should you help them? Why should you love your neighbor as yourself? Because it's who you are. It's what you're all about now. You're in the image of God. And God, who is love, says you too are to be love. Matthew, the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verses 43 through 48. The conclusion of a long list of ways in which Jesus has sought to correct, perhaps, misunderstandings of God's will, that God's will, even the Mosaic law, had been taught in a very superficial manner, getting to defining what outright transgressions were, and Jesus defining how those things begin in the heart. Then in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And notice how he concludes this. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If ever being a loving person is tested, then this is the test. Love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you. It's not just to love those who are lovable. Love those who would love you in return. He's saying, no, love those who hate you. Why? Because only then can you be sons of God. Only then can you be perfect as He is perfect. That's why the list ends with this term. Now, again, not that the love will do more than other kinds of love, or even feel in different ways than other kinds of love, but this love is motivated not in who the other person is, but in what God has made of you and of what He has made of me. And my friends, only when we love as God has declared we should, can we then do all the things that God has desired for us to do. Only when we've been fashioned in the image of God in this way can we love our fellow man. Again, we think of that wonderful passage, God so loved the world. What an awful cost for God to love people who did not love Him. What an awful price to give to love a people who had sought to transgress His ways and to not even acknowledge His existence in as many ways as possible. And a God who still loves the world. And if you pay any attention to the news this week, guess what? It hasn't gotten any better. It's not getting any better. Bombings and killings, hatred all over the place, and yet God loves this world. Only when we love as our God loves can we do what God has asked us to do. As it was in our power, to do good unto all men, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6:10, particularly those of the household of faith, but not stopping there. There's an interesting thing about this term. If you use a King James Version, love is typically translated as charity. We think of charity as, well, we give to the poor. We give to those who are less fortunate. There's a reason why charity became known as that. Because the concept of loving others, well, being charitable, helping those who are less fortunate, not because they've done anything particularly good for you, or maybe they've even done anything good in their lives, but you love them and so you help them in some way. That is charity. And that's why, again, today when we think of the term charity, we again think of helping those who are less fortunate. It's because it's rooted in this concept of loving others because we have become loving ourselves. Again, I'm not telling you to just go and be, use your money. Well, you know what? I'm not going to say that either. Let us not be so callous. Let us not be so worried about what others may do with our charity that we do not become charitable people. Now, use discretion, sure. Is it better oftentimes to give the actual food than to give the money? Probably, absolutely. But if I'm in a pinch, and if you're in a pinch, don't let it say, well, you know what, I'm not going to give them anything or give that family anything because I don't know what they'll do with it. That's not charity. That's looking at the other person and judging whether or not that person is deserving of your love. That's not how God loved you, thanks be to His name. That's not how He loved me. Only when I love as God loves can I do what God has asked me to do and apply that to the preaching of the gospel. Go out, proclaim the gospel to every creature, Jesus says in Mark 16:15. Go out, proclaim the gospel to the nations, to every nation, He says in Matthew 28 and verse 18. But there's a lot of creatures that don't love God. There's a lot of creatures that are engaged in the most vile kind of sin. The nations reject God. Why do they need the gospel? Why should I make it my aim in life to hold out the gospel for all men? Because God loves them. They didn't deserve His love, but He loves them because it's who He is. And if God can love them enough to give His Son, then I can love them enough to tell them about His Son. Only when I've become one who loves can I do what my God has asked of me. And might I add, we should apply that to how we feel and treat each other, feel about and treat each other. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Brother Daniel Fritz read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. When discussing love, it is the passage that comes to most people's minds. It is a favorite at weddings. It's a favorite in discussions anytime love is brought up. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and first of all appreciate why is it that Paul wrote this? If you're familiar much at all with the context of the Corinthian letter, you know that Paul is dealing with a divisive church. They have divided against themselves for all kinds of reasons. They've divided against themselves based on what teachers they like best. They divide against themselves based on what kind of spiritual gifts they had. They divide against themselves based on who had money and who did not have money, and that's even evident in how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, in this particular context, Paul's talking about those who had a particular kind of gift and those who did not, and they were lording it over each other, and they were jealous of each other, and they were arrogant. And Paul is saying, you don't have love. You've not become a person that God wants you to become. And so it begins in that passage, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Again, he's writing to saints. Saints who should have been on the way to becoming more and more and more like God, progressing to the point that they love, not because of how good the other people are, but because of what they have become. And Paul says, in your arrogance and in your boasting and what you're doing to yourselves, you've shown to all, love isn't there. And so what have you accomplished? Absolutely nothing, because you haven't become like God. So here's how you're to love each other. Love is patient. No, husbands, that's not just talking about you love your wife because you're waiting for her all the time so you can go. In fact, sometimes it's the wife waiting on the husband. I know of a few situations like that. Names will remain nameless. Scott Sloan. Anyway, that's not the idea of patience here. It's an idea of even enduring when there's harm that's come your way. Love is patient. Even when someone has harmed you in some way, they're not acting very lovable, are they? But love is patient. Love is kind. So because this person has inflicted some kind of injury upon me, even a brother in Christ, they've inflicted some injury upon me, my love says, because of who I've become, not who they are, return kindness to them. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And love does not brag, perhaps in a particular context. Those who were lacking some kind of spiritual gift, they were jealous of others. Those who had the spiritual gift were bragging about it. Paul says, no, love doesn't do either one of those things. And we could apply that to any gift that God has given to us, whether spiritual or physical. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love, of course, is occupied with seeking after the best for the other person. So how could it be arrogant? Love does not act unbecomingly, as the idea of social decorum. In any situation, love is seeking to do that which is right. Love does not seek its own. Here, you're not looking for something that someone else has. You might be looking for something that you deserve, but love says, no, I'll be defrauded. Love says, no, I'll give that up. Because love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. We become provoked easily. And oftentimes we are looking for provocation against each other. Not love. If you've become this person that God wants you to become, you're not looking for provocation. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So not only are you not looking out for, your radar's not out there looking for someone who said something against you, or someone who snubbed you, or someone who harmed you in some way. Love even says, when that exists, I'm not going to keep a record of it. I'm not just writing it away and filing it down. It's like, oh, all right. Nope, love doesn't do that. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love is never pleased when those whom we care about, because they are now God's family, have strayed from His ways. Love only wants what is best for each other. Love wants truth to be heard. Love wants truth to be followed. Love bears all things. In any family, there is going to be much to bear. There are going to be many burdens to bear. Love says, bear them. Now again, not because the other person is so great and deserving of you doing that, but this is what God has made of you. And just as God has borne our burdens and God has borne our sin, now you bear all things. Now you believe all things. Even when there may not be much evidence for you to believe good in others. You believe the good anyway. You hope all things. Again, the evidence for that hope may not be there. But because of what God has made of you, when you look at each other, Paul is saying, you hope. You hope the best in them. And you endure all things when that hope fails. That's love. And again, that's rooted not in who the other person is. That's not rooted in how your brothers and sisters in Christ always act. That is rooted in who God is and in who you are now because you're His child. And if I might add, by the way, we won't spend much time on this. When it comes to verse 13, now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why does it say the greatest of these is love? Because when we love in this way, who are we? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you, and therefore you shall be sons of God. And then again in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why is love the greatest of these three? Because when I grow in my faith and in my walk with God to this point that I love others in this way, I've become like Him. I've become just like Him. And guess what endures forever? Those who have become just like Him. A note to this congregation. Much is asked of you. And there are so many here that give so much. Some of it's well known, some of it's not known to hardly any. So much is asked of you. And guess what? So much is going to be asked of you going forward. Why? Because God is love. And He has said that if we are going to be His children, we are to love too. Why is it that so much is asked of us in serving each other, in serving the mankind of this world? It's because we are to be love. There it is, plain and simple. Everything you're asked to do, every good work you're asked to participate in and to contribute to, it's all based in that. God is love, and He has asked us to become just as He is. Turning our attention once more to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just note how Peter ends this thought. After he has said in verse 4 that we can, by God's wondrous promises, become partakers of the divine nature, and he had then defined in verses 5 through 7 those virtues, which is the essence of the nature of God, culminating in love. What does he say after that? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. We've made this point before. Sometimes it can be intimidating. We become a Christian and we think, okay, now my life is given to God and I'm going to follow God faithfully, and that means I need to render my life in obedience to Him in all things. And we begin to look at this and say, how am I going to do all that? Peter kind of simplified it for us. Here's what it is all about. Add into your faith, virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge. And to your knowledge, perseverance. And on down the list. 8 things. Peter's saying, you know what? If you can test yourself in those 8 things, and see that I'm growing in that. I may not be everywhere I want to be yet, but I'm growing in those eight things. Guess what? You can know. You can know that I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of God. Now, if I'm not growing in those things, what does he say? I've become blind. I've forgotten. I've forgotten what it's all about. So again, you want to test your faith? You want to see whether or not that God is pleased with you? Ask yourself, look at those eight things and say, where am I falling short? Where am I not behaving as God would have me behave? I can know that I'm growing as I should based on these things. And because I know I'm growing as I should, returning again to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, my brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What's Peter saying here? You don't have to say, I hope. You can say, I know. I know my God is pleased with me. Why? Because He's defined what it is that He wants from me. He wants me to be these eight things. And if I can look at these eight things and I can say, yes, I'm making progress. Yes, I'm working on these. Yes, I'm behaving in a manner that God will behave in these things. Then guess what? You can know. You can make sure your calling and His choosing you. And you can be sure then that your reward is there. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Not getting in by a whisker. Not getting in by the closest of margins. No, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God will be abundantly supplied to you. Because you've become like He is. And if you've become like He is, then you'll be with Him forever and ever. I hope and pray you have this hope this morning. I hope and pray you have this knowledge and this conviction this morning that this is your standing with God. If you're outside of Christ, though, you have no reason for that hope. That hope is found only in Christ. And what we'd invite you to do is to become a part of Christ. Only in Christ can you become as God would have you be. Only in Christ can you be like God Himself. So if you would come to Christ, then God can complete all that in you. Would you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you recognize that your ways have not been the ways of God? Your ways have been sin, but yet God still loved you because of who He is, and He gave His Son to die for you. Believe that. Repent of your wrongs, knowing that that separated you from your God. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Committing now, since God paid this awful price for me, and what He wants is me to be with Him for all eternity, then press on. Look at those eight things. Grow in those eight things. Make your calling and your election sure. If we can aid you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. I'm pressing on.